This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
I'm not sure if you've ever received a fancy invitation to a meal, but in our country, maybe one of the most significant ones would be invited to have dinner at the White House. So no matter what the president, I know, you know, whatever, as presidents change, there might be people in this room who have different thoughts about going to have dinner at the White House. But here's the description that kind of they give about what we can expect if we ever get an invitation to dine at the White House. So here's what this article I found says. As custom dictates over the course of several presidential terms, formal engraved invitations are sent to potential guests of the White House. It's considered a great honor to dine among the president and the first lady and other invited guests. There's several types of dinner affairs at the White House, and the invitation will state whether it's black tie affair, whether it's a black tie affair with men wearing tuxedos and women wearing formal dresses, or a lighter affair, such as a garden party or day party that calls for brighter, lighter fabrics that are tastefully selected. And the article goes on that, you know, no one's allowed to get drunk, no one's allowed to, you know, be a part of crazy behavior. There's certain customs, habits, and what you can expect in terms of etiquette. But no matter the details, the respect we have for the office of the president would certainly make such an invitation an honor. And as we've made our way through the book of Deuteronomy, we've been at the crossroads. We've been thinking about how we're called to live and act, how we hear God's heart for his people, people that he's rescued, so he's got skin in the game. He's the one who brought them out of Egypt. And last week, with that, came some warnings in chapters 7 through 9. These were kind of pumping brakes at the crossroads, or the warning lights flashing on the dash of the nation at the crossroads. They cautioned us to consider the influence that others have on us, and to not forget God's care for us, and a reminder to not rest in our own good deeds or our own righteousness. And as we move from those warnings into the chapters of today's text, chapters 10 and 11, we are still at the crossroads, so the people are still kind of waiting, getting ready to enter the land, and we're going to be invited into action. We're going to be invited. There's going to be an invitation that comes from God's heart. And God is the point. It's kind of receiving the invitation from the president, the respect we have for that office would mean accepting that invitation. The respect and admiration and what we believe about God is going to inform our acceptance of the invitation he's calling us to in these two chapters. When God captures our hearts and our minds, it's compelling. And it's really more than compelling. It's everything. It changes everything when God is foremost in our hearts. So there's a reason that the first of the Ten Commandments is have no other gods before me. Like, he's to be the supreme affection of your heart, or to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's to be the apex of what we do. So on one level, that's what I'm aiming at through this sermon. I want to unveil God as he presents himself in his word so that your breath would be taken away, your life would change as you're captured by him. And the effect of that would be that when he offers you an invitation, we operate out of a certain way of behaving because we see him for who he is. We think about who's offering us this invitation. And of course, I also realize that as we reveal him and see him for who he is, that there's some of us in this room who don't find him compelling, that he's just a yawn. We don't understand who he is, or we question him. And so today, I would just hope we could look and listen, and I'm praying that your heart could change as we see him in his word today. In 2 Corinthians, we're told about a story when Moses came down from the mountain, having been with God, and he had these tablets of stone with him. It's much like we see in today's passage. And the glory of Moses having been with God was showing on his face to such a degree that they had to cover it with a veil. And so here's what Paul writes. He says, we can have hope in seeing God, and we're very bold, not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, this is such good news, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It is such good news for us today. What I'm aiming for is Jesus being magnified in your heart to such a degree that it's transforming the way you live. And it's freeing you to really live. So I'm hoping God works today through Christ to take away the hardness of heart that may exist in this room. And through his Spirit, that as we behold him, there would be a transformation that would flow from our hearts into the way we live. So that's where we're headed today. Two invitations at the crossroads. And this is found in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and 11. So to begin, let's begin by reading Deuteronomy 10. I'll read verses 1 through 11, and then we'll get rolling. So let's read this together. Follow along with me as I read. Deuteronomy 10, 1. At that time, the Lord said to me, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood and went and cut two tablets of stone like the first and went up to the mountain where with the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets in the same writing as before, the Ten Commandments that the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark that I had made. And there they are, as the Lord commanded me. The people of Israel journeyed from Beeroth Benajakin to Masera, and there Aaron died, and there he was buried, and his son Eleazar ministered as priest in his place. From there they journeyed to Gudagoda, and from Gudagoda to Jotbatha, a land with brooks of water. At that time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and to stand before the Lord to minister to him and to bless in his name to this day. Therefore Levi has no portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, as the Lord your God said to him. I myself stayed on the mountain at the first time 40 days and 40 nights, and the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was unwilling to destroy you, and the Lord said to me, arise, go on your journey at the head of the people, so that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them. So this is God's word. Thanks be to God. So two invitations at the crossroads. Two invitations at the crossroads. And really, we see in chapter 10, the first invitation is that the God of second chances invites us into the lives of others. The God of second chances invites us into the lives of others. So you might remember, if you're following along with the train of thought of this book, that we actually cut off Moses in the middle of his explanation of what happened with the golden calf incident. That's where we ended in chapter 9. Moses acted as the mediator for the people at the end of chapter 9, and he was appealing to God that this people of Israel were his very own people, the people of his special acquisition, that God's the one who had brought them out of Egypt with his great power and with his outstretched arm, and for this reason, God shouldn't destroy him. That's the appeal that Moses is making at the end of chapter 9. And we move into chapter 10, and we see God enter into a covenant renewal with his people. While there's been much overlap between what we're reading here and the Exodus account of these events, we're still hearing Moses tell us a firsthand account. And Moses was to make two stone tablets like the first one, and you remember what happened to the first ones, right? When Moses came down the mountain and saw the golden calf, which God had alerted him to, you know, God had said, go down and look at what your people have done, Moses. And Moses was furious, and he threw those tablets, and they broke. So Moses brought up two stone tablets like the first ones. He was to build an ark to hold the tablets, and he was to come up to God on the mountain. And God reiterated the Ten Commandments that he had spoken out of the fire on the mountain. So Moses came down with these items. And then in verses 6 and following, we have all these geographical locations, which are significant, because like at this one Aaron died, at this one, that's when Levi was kind of given his inheritance in the Lord, the tribe of Levi. Moses recounts how these people didn't get the promised land, but more desert wandering. This was the punishment. Aaron died, was buried, and that's a reminder that he was no doubt died because he was complicit with the golden calf incident, and the tribe of Levi was commissioned to serve the Lord. The Lord was to be their inheritance. So Moses stayed on the mountain, this is all that I just read, another 40 days and 40 nights, and God was unwilling to destroy the people, but Moses was given the charge to go ahead of the people and let them journey into the promised land. The God of second chances was extending mercy and grace to his people. And with this, then, in verses 12 to the end of the chapter, in chapter 10, came a call for them to circumcise their hearts. The Lord required that these people, and if you, as you get into verse 12, if you just follow along with me there, the Lord required that these people fear him, that they walk in his ways, they love him, they serve him with all that they are, they keep his commands. And as the heavens and the earth belong to God himself, he lays claim to all. There's nothing that, like, God is saying, oh, that's off limits to me. He lays claim to all of it. He set his love on a people, and these people are his, and he chose them. In verse 16, the call comes with some language that you can explain to your kids when you get home, to circumcise their hearts. And then we're given more explanation as to what that means, to not be stiff-necked or stubborn, to not be stuck in our own ways, to not be going our own way apart from God, but to have a heart that's tender, a heart that's tender to him and open to what God's saying, that God is their supreme God and master, and he can't be bribed. And while we're talking about hearts that are circumcised, we're given a glimpse into God's heart. God's heart is for the most vulnerable. And who are those people in this text? People like the fatherless, the widow, the sojourner. And this isn't just like Old Testament religion, right? James 1 tells us that this is like true religion in the sight of God that's pleasing to him. You know, loving the orphan and the affliction, and their affliction and the widow. And so he invites his people to love others. And in verse 19, we're given this call to love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. I mean, does God not understand what kind of foreign policy he's putting into place for his people there? That they're to love the sojourner? For they were sojourners in the land of Egypt. So a way of life seems to flow out of what we think about God, of what we esteem of him. That as we fear him, as we serve him, as we hold fast to him, who is our praise, as we see that he's done these great and awesome things for us, this nation that started small, a mere 70 people in Egypt, that God has fulfilled his promise to Abraham, and he's made them as numerous as the stars of heaven. And he wants them, everywhere they go, to be blessing others, to be loving others, to be involved in the lives of others. So the God of second chances invites us into the lives of others. Now, we tend to want to resist loving the most vulnerable. But these are the ones that are near God's heart. God gives us, his people, second chance after second chance so that we can love not only God more, but so that we can love our neighbor with all of our hearts. And it's overwhelming. I mean, it's a drag at times, isn't it? Because there's a lot of people that need love. And especially when we think of people who are the most vulnerable, they need, like, LOL. I mean, it's not laughing out loud. They need lots of love. They need us to come through, and it's gonna inconvenience us. It's gonna take time. It's gonna upset our agendas. But this is what God's inviting us to. And we're given good news in the Bible about this, that Christ modeled this for us, right? The people needing compassion received it from Jesus as if it wasn't an inconvenience for him. So somehow Jesus was always at the front lines, and he would see people in their affliction. He would see what they needed, and it's almost like that was his agenda, not these buffoon disciples. You know, the agenda was this widow who's mourning the loss of her son, or the agenda is this person who's hurting, or these children who need my attention. And Jesus is saying, not so much these people who are just following me. They can maybe learn something from what I'm doing. So even when his disciples aren't getting this, he's giving them second chance after second chance to go where he is on mission. And that's what he's inviting us into. When we don't want to cut people grace, we're invited to see how merciful God was to us, and we're to show that mercy to others. So we're not to treat others as they deserve. This is like counterintuitive. It's like anti-justice almost. We think, well, you know, they deserve that. Well, of course they deserve that, but we're not to operate out of that. We're operating out of grace. We're operating out of a God of second chances who gives us chance after chance after chance. He's the one that's inspiring us. I mean, this is so huge. Like, remember, we're loving like the sojourner because we were sojourners in Egypt. Like, we weren't there. So we need to be careful with how we love people. So when the heart to love others like God seems overwhelming, we look to Christ. We look away from ourselves. Now, my tendency is to look inward. Like, I want to look inward and, oh, my heart's not in the right place and all this. And the scriptures are almost telling us, look elsewhere. Look to Christ. He's the one who got this perfectly right. He was the one who was loving the widows, the orphans, the sojourners in the perfect way. He wasn't looking for loopholes or trying to avoid what his responsibility was. He wasn't trying, like, his mission on earth wasn't to avoid loving people. That was the mission. He loved people who needed second chances, and he loved them to the end. And so he's the one who inspires our long-suffering actions towards others. And they are going to have to be long-suffering at times. And I say all that to say, I think sometimes we want the quick fix, right? Well, we had a conversation, that ought to stick, and therefore I'm done. Man, I just don't have time for this kind of investment. Actually, that might be the investment that God's wanting you to make. Just because it didn't work once, you're giving up? Is that how God's worked with you? Well, of course, we're like, no, but yeah. And so I'm not trying to guilt you into this. I'm trying to let you see, when we see God being a certain way, when we see how compelling he is, when we see that his very character is second chances, when his very character is mercy, when his very character is loving kindness towards others, we can't help but walk into that. That needs to be how we're walking. So, I mean, I guess one step further. When we extend love and mercy to others and they disappoint us, we're drawn to look to the second chances. We're drawn to look at the patience, the compassion that God has shown us. I mean, how many times has God said, that's okay, you're my child, come on. You got it. How many times has he done that? I mean, just too many for us to count, right? And we're ready to opt out after one or two disappointments. Sometimes we're tempted to try to love someone and we respond by just throwing our hands up and being like, well, I tried, you know, God, get off my back. I tried, you know, I did my part here. And what I'm saying is maybe let's give them another try. Let's keep loving them as God's loved us. Now, I want to give the caveat, and I think most of you probably know me. I'm not suggesting that if you're in an abusive situation, someone's breaking the law in the way they treat you, that you should persist in that because God would just have you love them to the end. I'm not suggesting that. I'm not suggesting that you just endure wrong all the time in the name of this. But I do think, even in those moments, to free you from bitterness, you probably need God's heart to inform you more than the way that person's treating you. And so look at the God of second chances. I really want your heart to be like God's. The God of second chances invites us into the often messy lives of others. And man, they're messy. And they're time consuming. You know, I just want to read the scriptures and be like, Jesus, when did you take a vacation from this? Like, how did you endure this in your humanity? How did your mental health survive? Like, how were you with needy people all the time and not just like, I know when you were crucified there, pulling your beard out and your hair or whatever. How did you not do that just walking on earth with people that were needy all the time? I love the clues into that, right? But this is exactly who he was. This is what he did, and this is what he's inviting us to do. In this chapter, it's all this language of, I want my people to be this certain way. Look at what I've done to you. I'm having mercy on you. Go into the promised land and change your heart, circumcise your heart. Be tender to what I'm saying. Over and over again, I'm going to show you mercy after mercy. So love others. So love others. I'm inviting you into the lives of others because I'm a God of second chances. And might that just land on us? And I don't know what that looks like for you. For some of you, it might mean that you just need to get in the work, okay? That you've opted out for far too long, and it's time that you just got a little messy by stepping into a situation to show love to someone. And that might be the case for some in this room. There's probably some in this room who have maybe tried once or twice, and it didn't go quite right. And you need to be reminded that the God of second chances doesn't act that way towards you. He is so long-suffering. You know, remember that long description of God's name, slow to anger, abounding to loving kindness, you know, enduring forever. You know, this is kind of God's heart. And so maybe you just need to be reminded, like, okay, yeah, I'll try again because God, you've been so gracious to me. My sense is there's probably people in this room who are in the work, and it is draining and exhausting. And the way I think your heart's going to be rekindled and refired in that work is not by you digging inward and seeing what your heart needs. It's you need a fountain that overflows that's greater than you, and that's found in Jesus. You need to look to him and see how nourishing he is, how his very character can help you in this moment. It's an amazing thing that we've been invited into this work, into the lives of others, by a God whose heart is mercy, whose heart is second chances. So this is the first invitation at the crossroads. The God of second chances, once we're captured by who he is and his character, he invites us into the lives of others. Secondly, and finally, so just 2 points today, into chapter 11, we see that the God of manifold wonders invites us into the impossible. The God of manifold wonders invites us into the impossible. So Moses' appeal, I mean, I stopped and made some comments about what Moses was saying, but as Moses is speaking to these people, he's not taking a breath, he's just continuing speaking into chapter 11. And so let me just keep speaking. I'm going to read down to verse 25. And as I'm reading, be listening for all these manifold wonders of God's character. So I put manifold wonders to summarize the point because I didn't know how else to capture the swath of all that Moses is saying about who God is. So let's see what you can pick up as I'm reading through this, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 11. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. And consider today, since I'm not speaking to your children who have not known or seen it, consider the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, his signs and his deeds that he did in Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land, and what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and to their chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea flow over them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day, and what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, son of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them in the midst of all Israel. For your eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord that he did. You shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land that you're going over to possess, that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their offspring, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land that you're entering to take possession of is not like the land of Egypt from which you've come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like the garden of vegetables, but the land that you're going to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give you the rain for the land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil, and he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. And then verse 18, this last paragraph. Therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you're sitting in your house and when you're walking by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and your days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. For if you will be careful to do this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, and holding fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your territory shall be from the wilderness to the Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates, to the western sea. No one shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will lay the fear of you and the dread of you on all the land that you shall tread, as he promised you. So, I mean, amazing wonders here, right? A lot of the same language that we saw back in chapter 6 even. So you might have heard me reading this and thought, haven't we already heard this in Deuteronomy? Yeah, and a lot of scholars believe this is kind of the conclusion to this speech that he began in chapter 6. So the appeal centered really on loving God, right? They're reminded of this call to set God supreme in their hearts. And in verse 2, they were to consider his discipline. So Moses recaps the rescue from Egypt, the signs and wonders, the overthrow of the army, all that God did to destroy them. He invites them to recall what he did in the wilderness to people like Dathan and Abiram. You can read those stories in Numbers 16 and 17. They rebelled against the Lord, and the Lord caused the earth to open up and swallow those rebels. I mean, it's just like, what, is this for real? God's not to be played with, okay? They need to remember this because God isn't going to be played with. He don't play no games. I mean, he's just going to do this. He's not to be trifled with. So these people had seen God's works, and their calling was to keep God's commands, to be strong, to take possession of the land. And the land that they're going to isn't like the land of Egypt. That's where, you know, you might be able to do something about irrigation and taking care of your crops. He's saying when you get to the land of Israel, it's like mountains. It's the elders talked to me one time about like wanting to go to the Holy Land, and I'm like, yeah, hiking in the desert isn't my thing. I just kind of have a hot disposition. Climbing mountains in the desert, that's just not my thing. And so that's what we're reminded of here. Like, the land of Israel isn't like other land. I mean, God's the one who's going to have to make the crops grow. You know, they're going to be trying to plant their crop on the side of a mountain, and who's going to come through for them? It's going to have to be God. That's what this means. The Lord's eye, as verse 13 through 17 say, the Lord's eye would be on this throughout the year. God would provide the rains. God would give grass for livestock. All these people need to live. So they're invited into this blessing, keeping his word, serving him, loving him. But they're to make sure. So with that, with these commands comes, hey, and don't let your heart be deceived. Make sure your hearts aren't deceived. God's anger can be quickly kindled if you go after other gods. So don't be deceived. And then verse 18 returns to putting all these reminders of this around us, you know, and talking about it as we go about our business, as to teach and write these things, be careful to do them, hold fast to them. And as they do this, God will care for them and dispossess the nations before them. And it's going to be an awesome conquest, that watching God have his way with the nations and fulfill his promises to his people. So they all lived happily ever after, right? The Bible's over. This is great. Man, all they have to do is obey, and then God's going to do all this. In fact, the chapter ends in verses 26 there to 32. God's offering them a blessing and a curse. That's the invitation. I'm offering you a blessing and a curse. And the blessing and the curse come through obedience or disobedience. And God wants them to have reminders to that effect. So he's telling them, you know, we're going to go to these mountains. We're going to have reminders. This is going to be blessing and this is going to be curse. And then one more call to get up and go into the land that God's promised you. So these people are at a crossroads. Will the God of manifold wonders prove compelling? Is he going to be compelling enough? Now, I've labeled the invitation of chapter 11 as the God of manifold wonders is inviting us into the impossible. And I hope you feel that. I hope you don't hear what I just read out loud and think, yeah, I could do that. I would always love God with all of my heart. I would never run away from him. I would be devoted to him, and man, I could get all the blessing, and he would always give rain to my crops because of the wonderful life that I live. I hope you're not reaching that conclusion as you hear this. It's an impossible. There's manifold wonders revealed about God in these chapters, and whether it's his promises, his works to redeem people, his outstretched arm and his mighty hand, his anger being kindled, or his going before his people, he isn't to be trifled with. And what he's asking us to do is impossible. You shouldn't read chapter 11 and think, well, I can do that. Like, most of us, maybe at best, would say, like, I could bat 100. You know, maybe once out of 10 tries, I could really do pretty good. I could obey. The level of obedience that you can muster is far below what God demands. Like, God demands all that you are. I had a curious experience this week. I was out at lunch, and you know, like, when they post the hours of when places are open, and you can see, like, some people just say 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. What is the Hertz Donuts in Wichita? It's like 28 hours a day, 8 days a week, you know, like, to make the point that we're never closed. And this place said that they're open Sunday to Saturday, 10 to 10. And I just had to think a second, like, what's going on there? Why Sunday to Saturday? Like, every day, right? 10 to 10? I mean, I'm not overthinking this, am I? And then I am overthinking it, right? And so when you read chapter 11, what do you think God's demanding from you? Like, Sundays between 10 and 11:30? Or do you think he's inviting you, like, well, if you choose to come to Sunday school, then 9 to 11:30? Or maybe if you're a part of the worship team, like 8:15 to 11:30? Or what is he calling us to? I mean, it's more than that, right? I think all of us in this room would agree, like, as we read this, like, there's no day off. Like, there's no checking out. It doesn't matter, like, what somebody might have provoked us to do. That doesn't give us an exemption. Like, well, okay, they did this. Well, then I'm free to, I don't have to love God in this moment. I don't have to keep his commands right now. I don't have to do this. No, he's calling us to live this way every day of our lives. And it's impossible for us. The inability is driving us to Jesus. That inability is driving us to a Savior. Jesus himself made the same point in John 15. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So our obedience is fully realized in Jesus. Those moments we obey, it's Jesus. It's an abiding in his love. When we get it right, we have, like, leaned into him the way we should have leaned into him. Right? We've trusted him rightly. We've gotten it right. It's fully realized in him. Abiding in him empowers us to keep the Father's commandments, just like Jesus abided in the Father and kept the Father's commandments. Jesus specifically perfectly obeyed the Father. And as we abide in Jesus and his words abide in us, we're promised that we will bear the fruit of blessing. So it's abiding in him. Perfect obedience is impossible for us. But with Christ, all things are possible. So with Christ, we can step into obedience. And I know I'm like cutting threads here, because I think with that warning at the end of chapter 9 that we don't boast in our own righteousness, I think especially like in places that take the Bible real seriously, it's easy for us to boast in a kind of righteousness like, well, you know, we're probably better than that other church down the street because they don't take the Bible that seriously. I mean, we're trying to obey. And I'm just saying, God's not looking at us going, oh, yeah, yeah. So you guys bat 250 and the church down the road may bat 100, so you're more impressive. That's not how God's righteousness works. It's Christ. To the degree that any of us get it right, it's Christ. He's everything. So in the moment when you obey, it shouldn't be like, man, look at that. Blessing is coming my way. It ought to be Christ. It's you. There's no way I would have obeyed apart from you. There's no way, unless you would have changed my heart, there's no way I would have walked into this. So perfect obedience in him and with him, all things are possible. So we look away from ourselves again to him. Just like when the God of second chances is calling us into the lives of others, I'm saying we have to look away from ourselves to him to find a way to love others. I'm saying in this point, the God of manifold wonders has hardwired into his law something that drives us away from ourselves to Christ. That we look to him and say, Jesus, there is no way. I am a sinner. I've fallen short of your glory. There is no way I'm going to get this right. And God gives us mercy and says, well, yeah, you did. I look at the way you live and you've put your trust in my son and it's like you've never sinned. How is this possible? Like, you've always obeyed, right? Because you're in my son, you're in Jesus. What I see in you is his righteousness, his perfections, his glories. So it's him. We look away from ourselves to attain a righteousness that is not our own, but a righteousness that's been bought with a price, and we're invited to find real life in Christ and escape the curse that is on us because he was cursed for us. So, in conclusion, we've seen these two invitations at the crossroads, that the God of second chances invites us into the lives of others, and the God of manifold wonders invites us into the impossible. Later in Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy is actually going to say that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. And we have a Savior who bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. So have you been healed by him? Have you trusted him? When God is offering us a blessing or a curse, if we obey or disobey, have we trusted in Jesus to bear the curse? Have we trusted in Jesus to be our blessing, to give us all that fruit of righteousness? Or are we gonna stand before God in our own strength and say, I did pretty well. I mean, better compared to this guy. Compared to this person, I did pretty well. So have you trusted him? Have you recognized God's invitation for you found in Jesus? So turn from your sin. Turn from the curse that is yours because of your disobedience. You're not nearly as impressive as you think you are in God's eyes. But he still looks at you as if you're so impressive to him. He has a love for you and has sent his son to save you. So will you trust him? Will you believe in him? In Jesus, you can receive his record of obedience and his righteousness. Find the healing that is yours in Jesus. And there's some pretty amazing applications for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. So we could say that in Jesus, now we have fresh power to obey. We can do that. In Jesus, Titus says, the gospel, the good news, actually trains us to say no to ungodliness and yes to God. Yes to what he's saying. So is your obedience about you or is it about what Jesus has done in you? I mean, that's probably the question. So Paul, you know, in Philippians 3, he had this record of righteousness that he could have built on his own. But he said, I counted all that as rubbish compared to knowing Christ and having his righteousness, and having him, a righteousness not my own. So is your obedience about you or Jesus? The God of manifold wonders invites you into impossible obedience. But wonder of wonders, grace of grace, Jesus changes your heart so you can obey in a way that makes much of him and less of you. So you might want to say to me, so are you saying that because it's impossible, we don't have to obey? Nope, I'm not saying that. I'm saying now we have the ability to obey in Jesus because we have been changed from the heart. His law has been now written on our hearts, and it's our heart's desire to want to step into that. And we're not obeying as a way to like pat ourselves on the back in huge ways. We're obeying because every time we obey, it's making much of Jesus. It's magnifying him. It's extolling him. Every second that we're obeying, it's not like, you know, we're side-eyeing somebody. It's a way of worshiping Jesus and giving glory to him forever. So look to him. Look to him. Look to Jesus. And further, he's a God of second chances to us. So we're not going to get it right, right? His mercy is going to spill over to us time and time again. And because of this, we can love others in the power of Christ. Just in the same way that Christ powers our obedience, Christ powers our love for others. He enables us to do that. We love others in the power of Christ. It's going to take more to love others. It's going to take more to address the hurt in this community, just in this community. It's going to take more than just our gutting it out in our own strength and just exercising, you know, all we need to do when we feel inconvenient. It's going to take a supernatural love that is from heaven itself. And we have that flowing through our veins through Jesus Christ. We have him living in us. With Christ before us, we can persevere in the good works that God has for us, because this is his heart for us. We don't have to give up on those who need love. We can persevere in this because this is his heart, and he's given us Christ to give us the ability to persevere. So would you make Jesus the center of all that you are in relating to God? Would you make him the point that everything is Jesus? He's the one who spurs you on in obedience. He's the embodiment of undying, never giving up on us kind of love. He's the one who lived that. So having received so many second chances, could we just abide in him? And as we do, might we be a people who glorify and enjoy him forever? Let's pray.